Welcome to all in this Pittsburgh seminar as we bring it to a close. Today's date is Sunday, May the 17th, 2015. We closed last year's very same seminar with a study in Series 30. If you recall, we made Israel's exodus and wilderness sojourn our focus. Then we opened the series entitled Tabernacle to Temple to show the antitypical meaning of the tabernacle experience of Israel today. With this study, we will add the 10th study to that series. I must say, before launching forward, the following observation. How foolish are the men of this age, both Hebrew and Gentile, to seek to install the observance of the feast without any understanding for their symbolic meaning. There can be no benefit to those who celebrate these feasts unless they are able to commemorate the honor for which they were established to purvey. Our study today opens up some of the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacle, and it is entitled simply Tabernacle Feast. Who would ever think that the Lord would find occasion to celebrate the church's experience as they were transient and as they journeyed through the wilderness? Not only has the Lord been careful to commemorate that in Scripture, but He has deemed that Israel eternally commemorated. Let us turn to the book of Leviticus. There are several feasts described in Leviticus chapter 23. You may be able to recite some of them. There is the Passover. There is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of a Tabernacle. I think it's wonderful and worthy of careful notation that the Lord has shown through the mustard seed that there's a significance simply, and there's a symbolic meaning simply in the format of the church as they dwelt in the wilderness. I find it marvelous because I do not recall anybody ever even mentioning a sermon about the antitypical application or the significance of Israel dwelling in tabernacles as opposed to having a permanent edifice to worship the Lord in. Let us read verses 33 through 36, and then verse 41 through 43, Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day it shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. I know that from my Bayesian experience, that word solemn assembly is a powerful buzzword. I don't think that this is making reference to the solemn assembly that we read about in Joel 2, but the Lord is just defining the type of assembly. Don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles light-headed and light-hearted. You don't come intoxicated. Don't come speaking and thinking your own thoughts. Don't bring your television sets. Leave home the radio. This is a day and a feast of solemnity, but for what? Let's read verses 41 through 43. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you see, the Lord does attach a significance to the concept that he made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. The children of Israel, when they left Egypt, were no more than intransient, vagrant, a homeless horde. And to have the numbers that emerged out of Egypt and to group them into an organized nation is quite the miracle in itself. And it's too bad that we haven't seen fit to pay special acknowledgement to that miracle. But the Lord hasn't ignored it. He ordained a feast to commemorate it. See, the Passover commemorates Israel's liberation. That's something that we ought not to forget. But it was given to point forward to the day when Israel is liberated in our day. That's why the Lord says that he's not going to keep the Passover till it be fulfilled. We can gain a meaning from that utterance of the Lord, because we see that oftentimes the purpose that the Lord delineates and outlines is not fully explained. It was done with the intent to bring attention, if not celebration, to an important event, one in which Israel was completely ignorant of. They knew how to celebrate. They knew how to follow the descriptive outline of the ceremony, but they were ignorant of its point and its purpose. Israel was liberated from Egyptian slavery to show us as an example of how Israel today is going to be liberated from affliction. Therefore, we're at the end of the day. There's no point in observing Passover if you're approaching the point of its zenith and the reason for its installment, and you do not know the principal purpose that it was ordained. The same with, of course, the atonement. We talked about strong meat. Adventists, as they began to declare the judgment, pointed correctly to the Day of Atonement. But they had really no concept of the depth of that study and of that symbolism. Therefore, if they could not discern it, then Israel yesterday could not discern it either. But the Feast of Tabernacles and its defined a celebration seems to be otherwise mundane. What do I mean? Imagine a holiday, and Christmas, Easter, Labor Day, etc., but one without an endearing theme of gallantry or valor. Israel, after Egypt, to put it plainly, as I stated already, was a transient and homeless congregation of people. It is that experience that they are called to forever honor. In fact, when finally given a permanent home, one that will endure through eternity, they are to take a week from work and live in booths, tents. The question forces itself to the open. What possible honor can be given by the reflection of our former homelessness history? Answer, the Lord did a valiant work and established very important precepts and principles during that time. In fact, the Lord himself made a point of the fact that he was homeless. Can you imagine that? Well, I thought he lived in the clouds. He was homeless. He left his habitation to raise the church. Let me refer you to a portion of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1, 2, 4 through 7. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtain. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded thee to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? And David was proud. So I was tired of being homeless. Now look, I got this wonderful house of cedar, but I'm feeling a little bit guilty. You see what I'm saying? I mean, the house is fresh. The utilities are all working. My servants have their quarters. Got plenty of space for my children. Everybody's got privacy. Even got a way to keep the flies and the insects out. You see? There's an aroma of incense, perhaps. I can look over the city and I can see the different sights. But I'm uncomfortable. There's something wrong with this. The Lord dwells within a tent. The Lord says, you don't need to feel sympathy for me. I never asked you to build me a house. Go to show you, when the Lord asks you for things, when he wants you to fulfill an obligation, he'll ask you for things. But I find it quite remarkable that the Lord says he would, well, go from tent to tent. Oftentimes, the Lord is in your place and you don't even know it. I was raised up believing this insight. Israel was raised believing that lesson. The Lord wasn't ignorant of what's going on, what's going down. You don't need to be apologetic like Adam and Eve about your nakedness and your nudeness and those things that you find to do in secrecy. The Lord walks from tent to tent. And, he was content. He wants us now to commemorate that experience. He loved to be in close communion and in close fellowship with his people. But, see, the point expands even beyond that. Because, like David, the church needs to take precautions of premature settlement. Now is not the time for you to settle down. Church, we've got steps to make. We've got maneuvers to take. We got territory to cover. Don't expect it because we're at this campsite today. And we're going to stay here tomorrow. Now, when you move to the new campsite, don't reflect back on the old with disdain. I'm proud of my Seventh-day Adventist experience. I just upstaked it and moved on. And I love to fellowship with my Bashan Davidian brethren. Some of you moved on to the Heralds of the King. Each step along the way, God was with you because he brought you here. And these are the things that he wants you to recall and to recollect as you calm yourself from all the busyness that surrounds you. And in the 7 days of feast, you reflect back on the path that you've taken. It says that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Numbers chapter 1, verse 51 and 52. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, throughout their host. It must be, therefore, when the Lord makes reference to dwelling in booths. That's a synonym for the tent dwelling experience. Some sort of temporary accommodation. And before I venture forward from Numbers, I want to continue with the reference from 2 Samuel, because it sort of shows you the long-term planning that the Lord had installed some 3,500 years ago. You know, we serve a God that makes very, very careful plans. And as we look at David's experience, the Lord gave his admonition to David, "I never asked you to build me a house of cedar. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. I'm comfortable. But since you brought it up, let me tell you what my plans are." He said, reading verse 10 through 12, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." Catching myself there in a thought. They were already in the land. They had already built his house. What's wrong with this place, Lord? The Lord says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." Therefore, when you're dwelling in a booth, in a tabernacle, you're not planted. You're not stationary. My goal for the church, Lord, is to make you stationary. But before you can have a station to station yourself, you've got to become stationary in the love of the Lord and in the scriptures and in the law. Until that happens, you're flaky and your housing is going to be flaky. You're transient and your housing is going to reflect that. But if you follow me, I'll lead you to permanent housing so that you'll be able to see my guidance and celebrate the pathway along which you've journeyed. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore." When did that happen? That had happened when they established Israel over in Palestine? You see, did that happen maybe 100 years ago? Did that happen in 1844? Is that when that happened? What about 1930? Are we still being afflicted? Are we still being persecuted? So that we have to therefore move and continue to be on the move. "That they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." And I love this expression because the Lord has opened it up to us with greater meaning of recent time. So David, don't be too proud of your house. Don't be too exuberant of your house building skills or your home improvement skills. He's going to tell him now that your son is a better house builder than you. And he's the one that's going to be instrumental in settling Israel eternally. I know it sounds self-serving. And I know that we're taught and trained to never speak that way. It's improper etiquette. You shouldn't pat. Just moms used to say, "Don't get a sore arm patting yourself on the back." You say, I know. But could it be that our tabernacle has moved beyond that stake position? And today, when this house building servant emerges, he has to identify, as did the Lord when he came. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." They thought he was arrogant for saying that. But the day comes when the people have to have all the excuses removed. They have to be told exactly where to go, because you know how people are. The first thing they're going to say, "I was never told. I got plenty of emails to show the video that they were told. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom
forever. There's that word again, forever.
So the son of David, the one whom David made so much mention of in the Psalms, was promised to build the house for the Lord. And the Lord was going to build a house for him. And the day is going to come when these two houses are going to be joined together. I trust in the Lord's skill to assemble a congregation. Let it not be ignored. He's talking about the assembly of a congregation of people. We're dealing in numbers that are too astronomical for us to conceive of. There's no way you can contain those numbers in a permanent building, in an edifice. It's just not possible. But that should fasten within our hearts the point that to erect a house means to establish people on a foundation of gospel truth. And this is the promise that we need to look for, and this is the reason for our Feast of Tabernacle celebration. We're going to approach the day where we have a firm foundation, where we can be unified globally so that we do not need to continuously make adjustments and changes and advances. You should have got an inkling from Paul's word where he was anticipating the day. He calls it the perfect day. Well, it's perfect because you no longer have to deviate from beliefs that you had yesterday. You can all be united in your foundation and your beliefs. This concept is really the theme that has caused so much trouble in the Adventist church. Somebody comes up with an idea, and automatically people are competitive with it, and it causes a rift. The reason why the Davidians have a hard time fellowshipping together with their Adventist brethren, because they've moved on. Don't you think it's a glorious day when we can celebrate the fact that we have a house, that we stand on a platform, and we no longer have to move anymore? That in itself is worthy of celebration. That in itself gives you an inkling of what the Lord's aspirations for His church were when He ordained the Feast of Tabernacles. But you would think then, maybe if you were to engineer it, you would call it the Feast of Permanent Edifice. But you have that feast, that's eternally going to be the situation. The Lord just wants you to remember how you got there. Because He wants you to know that you weren't traveling alone. I remember that poem, Footprints in the Sand. You know, it was a little bit distorted and perverse. The thought was the Lord was carrying them. No, that were your footprints. You was all by yourself. But I was guiding you. I forced the circumstances so that you would journey along that trail. You thought you were having trouble. You thought you needed to be carried. But what you really needed was a determination to keep moving forward. And that was the reason for your problems. It's kind of silly to sleep on the beach and wake up finding the tide has risen. You don't want to do that, right? I mean, there's actually people that live in regions where the tide rises and falls. And there's certain places that look like dry ground. You go to sleep there, you can find yourself surrounded by water, even if the ground itself is still dry. So, that's not a place to build your house. And this is what the Lord warned him about in, what was it, Matthew chapter 7. It says, the wise man builds his house upon a rock. That rock simply means a higher elevation, because he makes it in contradistinction to the sand. You know, whenever you hear these hurricanes coming, it's the sandy regions are the ones that get blasted. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Lord is speaking to their experience, whereby they lacked wisdom, Davidia included, and they sought to build their house on the sand. They didn't realize, nor could they see. They didn't benefit from the weather channel. They could not see the storm that loomed on the horizon. Therefore, they kept building and building and building. They're going to have camp meeting this year, and I'm sure they're going to boast about having 20 million people in their house. And Davidia, Bashan Davidia especially, is ever anxious. We want a piece of that action. We want to build upon that house. you need to be made a little bit sober about the path that the Lord led the church when he brought them out of Egypt. And that will grip you to appreciate the fact that he is in control of his church. There's storm clouds that are coming. You needed to hear the warning. Therefore, there's no point in you becoming well-founded on certain doctrinal positions. Remember how we used to hear that all the time as Bashan? You know, Bashan Davidians trying to evangelize Adventism. This is a fundamental principle of the faith. Paul tells us there is no fundamental principles of the faith. It's all movable. So the more you say it, the more established you get. In fact, I like what the Lord told the Pharisees when he had that ponderable that he handed to them. Nobody's been able to answer it until mustard seed. So when he said, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? If you don't have the answer, don't build your house on it. Right? You're going to get shaken. The Pharisees were at least smart enough to realize when they heard Christ's argument not to ask him any more questions. But we're told that Christ has a father. Else the Lord would say, whose son is he? And the person that David called Lord, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This was the text in the Psalms 110 that the Lord pointed to. David calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son? That's a remarkable text. That shows you the futility of building your house on sifting sand, on human opinion. You need to be prepared to move. You need to dwell in a booth, as far as that's concerned. Whose son is he? That means that the person whom David called Lord had a father. Or else you couldn't pose the question, whose son is he? And it likewise, because David in Psalms 105 says, it was the Lord that brought Israel out of Egypt. That was Christ. Therefore, it's really not a wise principle to build your house on suppositions of ignorance. The Lord told his church, no man knoweth whom the Father is but the Son, and whom the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. And that's why we find in 2 Samuel that the Lord said, because we're right in sync with this concept, your son is going to build a house for my name. I understand that David gave the blueprints and everything to Solomon to build the house, and Solomon built the house, and it goes to show you the folly of premature erections of buildings, because Solomon's house crumbled and crashed. We talked about it yesterday, where Zerubbabel was the one who ordained to build the house. He's going to lay the foundation and his hands are also going to finish it, and his house is going to be more glorious. That's the house that the Lord wants to abide in. You know how we discussed it in an earlier study? We showed how the sower and the reaper are going to rejoice together. That's the experience that David was looking for. He wanted to rejoice with the Lord about the accomplishments of the church at that point. But the Lord is not really concerned about celebrations of accomplishments until the job is done. Then, when the sower comes forward and establishes the house that he built for David, and David comes forward and begins to reap to build the congregation that the Lord is satisfied with, then they could both rejoice together. That's the experience that we're learning as we study about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the day of rejoicing. And it's such an important day that the Lord wants us to remember how he led us. I mentioned Numbers chapter 2. I learned something, maybe you knew this already, but I learned something as I was making preparations for this study. You've heard about the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, right? You know that they're organized in tribes. You've heard of the two kingdoms. You had the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of 10 tribe Israel. The kingdom of 10 tribe Israel, oftentimes called Ephraim, because that's where the king emerged from. The two tribe Judah, the Jews, encompassed Judah and Benjamin, and to a degree Levi, because the Jews are the ones that ruled that kingdom. But we have in Numbers chapter 2 another category. Now, this is something that we're going to have to gain mastery of and gain understanding, because we're commissioned to keep the Feast of Tabernacles forever. And we're commissioned to keep it in commemoration of what? How the Lord brought the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity, and how he organized them in tents and in tabernacles. Well, there's another organization that's enveloped around the compass. There are camps. Y'all knew that already, right? Okay, there are four camps. You had the camp that's defined by the Lord to Moses to be in the east. That included Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Then you had the camp on the south. Reuben was given credit for controlling that camp. It included Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Then you had the camp in the west. It included Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Then you had the camp in the north. It included Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. This is the way, according to Numbers chapter 2, that the children of Israel were carefully organized into these camps. And Nashon was ordained by the Lord to be the captain of the house of Judah. The camp of Judah contained 186,000 amongst those three tribes. And the camp of Judah had the most. They came forward with the most sons out of the Egyptian experience. If you could gain the picture now, because we have to be schooled on matters such as this in order for us to ever fully appreciate the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel encamped around. Levi, it was forbidden to number him. He ministered over the temple, or I guess we would call it the tabernacle, where the ark was contained. And everybody else is supposed to be far off from him. But to the east, you had the camp of Judah. So Judah was at the east. And to the west, you had the camp of Ephraim. How would they determine which way was east and which way was west? The only way they could determine it was the way we determine it today. Unless you have a compass, the sun rises in the east. It's always done that way. You would think that the tabernacle itself would be the symbolic source of light. Right? That's where the Lord dwelt. But no. The sun, just as it is defined when Jacob was blessed after he wrestled with the angel in Peniel, the sun rose upon Jacob. So, Judah, Nashon, wasn't facing the sun. He was facing the center circle of the temple, and the sun would rise upon him. Therefore, before the sun got to the tabernacle, it rose on Nashon. The antitypical application and implication of this finding is what we really need to understand. Because when the sun rose on Judah, that symbolized he was the one that was to bless the tabernacle with light. Then the sun, in due course, would set on Ephraim. And it's important to understand this symbolism, because it was 10 tribes Ephraim that fell deep into idolatry. They were the people whom the Bible says the Lord gave them up. Gave up all 12 tribes, but it began with the house of Ephraim, who ruled the 10 tribe kingdom. The good news, though, for today is that when the sun rises again, this is maybe something we could prepare to talk about and commune with as we're dwelling in our booths and in our tabernacles. When the sun rises again, it is a proverbial redepiction of the experience of Jacob when he wrestled the angel. You remember Jacob wrestling the angel? The Lord says, and cried out, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. How ridiculous a concept is that if you take it literally? Here's the Lord who created the planet Earth and all that dwell therein. Here's the Lord that liberated Israel from Egypt. But yet, the same Lord could not escape Jacob's grasp. He was wrestling with him. They were tussling and struggling, and the Lord was putting forth his best effort. There's only one wrestling match that the Lord can't win, and that's the wrestling match for the souls of his people. If they refuse to be received by him, then he has to become detached from them. This is the struggle that we're describing with our Bashan Davidian brethren. You know, we've been in a wrestling match, in a struggle. They do not want to accept the true gospel of Christ. And therefore, being encompassed in wavered, in symbolism as wavered Jacob, one whose heart, whose identity, whose name has not been changed. Those who refuse to embrace the gospel truth are going to be let go at sunrise. And Jacob is no longer going to be the same person. It doesn't help you to ridicule the character of ancient Jacob. Though he was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. He straked his rod and pulled a whole lot of tricks. He made a lot of people mad. But the day is going to come when he's going to have a different character. This is something we'll need to talk about as we dwell in Luke. Because at sunrise, that's when the Lord needed to be freed. And that's when he changed Jacob from the supplanter to the overcomer. And those Davidians who do not unite with this team, they continue to struggle, use all type of machinations, that you're wrestling with the angel. And he's going to detach himself because he's got a multitude of saints to save. He don't have time to fool around with you anymore. There's the destiny of the planet Earth is in his hands. Sunrise is imminent. So therefore, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and jettisoned out his hip. That was symbolic of the fact that we can no longer walk together with our brother. We have to be detached. Then it says something miraculous. It says the sun rose upon Jacob. No longer called Jacob Israel. Even that point is worthy of comment because the Lord continued to call him Jacob. He's looking forward to the day when we overcome. That's what that entire symbolism pertains to. He's looking forward to the day when the sun can rise upon us. That's what it says in Isaiah. Rise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And as it rises upon us, remember this when you're dwelling in your booth. Because you're going to be with your back toward that's going to rise on you. So next move is to step towards Levi and enlighten him. He's been in darkness as well. You know, don't ridicule or criticize his darkness. Levi, the day of his rescue, is hastening on pace. Then when Levi is rescued, you're going to be a blinding light in the eyes of Ephraim. And then you're going to have a full day of conversion until the sun sets again. That's the day when salvation is no longer possible for the people of the world. But see, that's the point and the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because they're going to be organized in the way that they were organized when they left Egypt. Now, it's easy when you're a desert-dwelling people, wilderness-dwelling people, to set up camp and say you're here, and then you move maybe 50 miles closer to Canaan, and you set it up the same way. They were commissioned to set up the same way. Meshon to the east, Ephraim to the west. I don't know if that's the way it's going to be set up in Palestine, because you don't have the circular topography that's available
during the wilderness journey experience.
Does that make sense? So somebody needs really to look into that, because as I read text about how the camp is going to be established, when we have our permanent edifice, it's going to be a little bit different. But the Lord still wants us to remember the way that He led them and freed them. We talked a little bit yesterday about Bashan. This morning I thought to weave a little bit more information into this study, because as we read Micah, we saw that the Lord gave them up. Didn't He? Didn't we see that? In fact, let's read that. We used to teach, I know this because I remember Vinette telling me when she was a nominal Adventist how perplexed she was about the fact, well, how come the Jews aren't going to be saved? Well, you need to have a little bit of sunrise, sunset theology to deal with that issue. The Lord gave them up. The sun set on the camp of Israel. But that doesn't mean it's not going to rise again. Verse 3 of Micah 5. Therefore will He give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. That text in itself, that little phrase, I don't think I need to read too much more. It's just rich with information. You got people around the globe now. You got Messianic Jews, and they're trying to teach their concept, their brand of Christianity, as it integrates with Old Testament theology. You got Hebrew Israelites, they're doing the same. You got others who, you know, have so much respect for Jesus, they recognize Him as being honorable. In their lodges, they say you can't mention His name or whatnot. But everybody's got an aspect of theology, not recognizing that no man comes to the Father but by Christ. And He gave them up. We were talking about that adverb, until. That's an important adverb in the Bible. I'm beginning to find out. Because they're not going to give them up forever. He says, He didn't say, therefore shall He give them up forever. He says, therefore will He give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So you have an until then. So you know that the use of that adverb, that means He was no longer God to them. He's not mad whatever they did. He just gave them up, right? In fact, He told even, go serve other gods. That's one of the commandments that they successfully executed. You know, He told them that in Ezekiel 20, right? I'm not going to be inquired of. You go serve other gods. But don't forget that I'm going to rescue you tomorrow. There's another sunrise coming. But the point that I want to focus on is then, who is the she that travaileth? Somebody has an active duty in the work of God after Israel has been given up. And since that brings us to the end of the day, then you would think that we would be able to integrate Gentile participation in the Feast of Tabernacles. The only people that could be included in the woman, because he talks about, you know, a remnant of a remnant, and the tower of the flock, all of this is pertinent to the Gentile ministry, because it's not until the day that she travails and gives birth that he is going to come back to Israel and to regather them. Therefore, we can know for a certainty that included amongst these people that are going to be born from the Gentile church's travail has to be the Star of David. Right? This is why he's not included and numbered amongst Jesse's sons. He's not thought to be a Jew. But he has to be a Jew. One that is not counted or recognized. That's why you read in Micah 4, and thou tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall he come, even the first dominion. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. There is a king that is involved in the Gentile church that's being completely and totally ignored. And then she cries out to the Lord. It's evidently in a time when the Lord is taking the reins. Cries out to the Lord for assistance and says, why are you crying out? Is there no king in thee? In other words, I recognize a vicegerent to give you counsel for your problems. Why don't you recognize him? What you crying for? Says, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Now, the question was posed, and I pondered about this in the night, and I wanted to make it more clearer. We always thought the first dominion was the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they had no Feast of Tabernacles. We got to comply with that forever. That's a part of our established church. Adam lost his dominion. The first dominion is not to suggest that you're going to be taken back to the Garden of Eden. That would be an exercise in pointlessness and futility because you've benefited from 6,000 years of elucidation. This first dominion that comes to the Tower of the Flock simply means that they're given an opportunity to participate in the camp of Judah to have the highest rank in the kingdom. The ones that are going to rule the kingdom eternally. That's the opportunity that you have. Now, lest we be negative on this point, and I want to make sure that I cast this in a positive light, another one of those things that I pondered upon in the night. Lest we be negative on this point, the kingdom and the first dominion has come to Bashan. The king was born out of Bashan and emerged. Nobody else matters. But those who join. And those who join are joined as Bashanite members. Because that's the home of the king. We don't disrespect Bashan. We feel incumbent upon us to solve her problems, to give them counsel. The problem is that the people who call themselves Bashanites now don't want our counsel. They always want to put up a fight. But we're not going to tarry much longer because the sun is about ready to rise on our backs. So, I just want to make sure that when we speak of Bashan, there's no reason for us to think of ourselves as being detached from them. That's an argument that they're making. Just like the Adventist brethren used to make the argument, you're no longer part of the church. The only thing is, we heard the weather report, and we upstaked to higher ground. That's all. And too bad for you that you're not listening to our counsel and our advice. Because the Lord says, great shall be the fall of that house. For the Lord to say, great shall be the fall of the house, it must mean it's a great house. If it was a booth, it wouldn't be a great fall. It's folly to build your house and put it in jeopardy and to continue to invest more and more energy and effort into it as if it's going to be a permanent edifice. The only one who's commissioned to build the house is this king. Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? He's the one ordained of the Lord to build the house. He's the quintessential home improver. The quintessential house builder. David's house of cedar has nothing on us. Psalms 22. Hopefully you seized upon that point of transition from Micah. Because you see that for the Lord to turn back to Israel, he has to have a benefit and a gratuity that emerges out of the Gentile church. And David speaks of this transition. But I am a worm, verse 6, and no man a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusteth on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Seeing he delight in him. It's another way of saying what Micah says, you're laughing at my counselor. You got your problems and you think that you can solve them by calling on me, and I've already prepared the resolution. I got a servant that's coming to you with a weather report. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. That does make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. When did this happen? You ever hear of the Lord acting the role of a midwife and giving delivery to David? Or is David being poetic here and being symbolic? It says, the Lord took him out of the womb. Some of you that have tried to hone your counting skills and interface that as symbolism with the birth of Emmanuel are thinking that, you know, the numbers don't jive. But I've never left the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've never left Bashan. Therefore, don't look back to, what was it, 1980 when I was here as being significant to represent the day when the Lord took David out of the womb. Thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. So at a point in time when he was still on his mother's breast, the Lord enlightened him with a new gospel and gave him hope. Some of the first people we sent our publications to, the expressions of our hope, were Bashan. Be not far from me, for trouble's near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now, being acute scholars of mustard seed theology, you automatically know the lesson that I'm going to extract from that text. The many bulls of Bashan show that it's a Gentile affiliation. It's symbolic of the gospel before it transits back to Israel. Remember, he gave them up till the time of Sheba Travella. So the people, it's very clear in Scripture that he's going to redirect his attention at our sheep. David says, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for me, and has scattered us among the heathen. Psalms 44:11. It's impossible in the real life to convert a cow to a sheep. You can't do that. There's no conversion formula. But thank God that with the wilderness wandering experience, we have been given the formula. Jacob has found a way to strike his rod to make that conversion. How do you make the conversion? You hear the Lord's voice. So if you could convince somebody to hear the Lord's voice, you convert them to become a sheep. Psalms 22, before we transist, reading again, 12 and 13. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. A repetition of what we've studied from Micah 4 about their resistance to the counselor. And really, it's a resistance to their own promotion. Their ability to be part of the first dominion. Because the kingdom's going to come to Jerusalem. But there's a circle of leadership within the kingdom that's going to reign eternally. They're the house builders. They're the ones that are going to go out and shine the sunlight of day in Ephraim's eyes. When I look at the Gentile experience, I'm appreciative of what the Lord has unfolded to us in John chapter 6. You had the disciples, and they fed the 5,000. The Lord sent them to gather up the fragments. That represents the bread that was going to be distributed by them during the Gentile age. He said that nothing may be lost. Then the Lord ascends up to a mountain of prayer, and the disciples got into a ship, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee, which is also the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a Roman ruler, but something amazing happens that relates well to our study that we could bring out now from that text. The disciples are on the ship, and they have a difficult time. They're tossed and turned, and the wind is blowing, and the waves are beaten. It's very menacing and intimidating. They think they're going to die. Then somebody sees an image on the water walking toward, oh, look, there's a devil, a ghost. As if we don't have enough trouble, you see. And that makes me think of what we read in Micah 4. You know, oh, Lord, save us from this ghost. Why Christ out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? They mistook the emergence of Christ as he approached them for the devil. And then Peter, they say, church says, don't get off the ship. Peter did. He got off the ship and greeted the Lord. And then as soon as they embraced the Lord in the ship, something miraculous happened. They immediately landed ashore. How did that work out? I don't know. But the point that I find interesting is we look at this transition in time. We're at the end of the day now. We're about ready to transist back to Hebrew orientation. Was that others crossed more peaceably looking after the Lord? They didn't have the storm. They didn't have the Jesus experience. They just got in their own ships and they crossed the same sea. That sea is the perfect symbolism of the Christian experience during the Gentile age. Because our whole thought about Christology envelops around Constantine. The work that he did in Nicaea and the Catholic Church did thereafter, we haven't fully shaken off the vestiges of that onslaught. And this is the reason why the Lord did not encourage their continued abidance in the bread that he had fed them with on the other side. He pointed to the king, the sealed man of God, he referred to him. He says, you have to seek after his bread because it wins for you everlasting life. There's no reason whatsoever for you to cry out if you got everlasting life. The Lord in the garden made sure of that because he took the tree of life away so that Adam scheduled for death would not be in perpetual sickness. On his deathbed eternally, but never able to die. And consequently, the reverse is true. Our healing comes with our embrace of the gospel. We learned that from Isaiah 58. The point needs to stand that they gathered themselves in booths as well. They transported themselves to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. There is a journey that the Sunday keeping church has taken that has to be honored as well. There's a passage to the Lord that they took. And he pointed them, these other groups. They didn't come on the discipleship. The discipleship means the ordained ship. Well, how dare you elevate the Seventh-day Adventist church above all the other Christian bodies? I do so because I honor the Feast of Tabernacles. I honor the experience that we went through to get here. You didn't go through the storms. You didn't go through the tumult. You didn't have the challenges. It's a little bit easier for you to receive the man who is distributing the meat that the Father has sent down from heaven, the bread that wins for you everlasting life. In the day of transition, we bore the cross of the world with our experiences. And the Lord wants us to recognize the steps that we took and to eternally etch them into our experiences and to celebrate them. We can't ignore the participation of the Gentile church. But the law says all those that are born a Jew must partake. And let us take a moment later on as we bring study to a close to validate the participation of the non-Hebrews, the Gentiles, in the Feast of Tabernacles. But before we do that, let's give a sort of concept of what we're talking about this camp meeting. This is an issue that I think speaks more directly to the mustard seed, speaking of the counselor, and speaking of his counsel. There's one funny thing about counsel. They're put in place to give counsel. And the Lord expects you to adhere to the counsel, or else you're acting as if your counselor's perished. One brother wrote me and says, well, we can't go to movies? What are we supposed to do for fun? I could receive that question a little more readily if it had come from one of us who hadn't spent their life having fun. This is a day of seriousness. This is a day of solemnity. The Lord hasn't ignored your need for fun. But that ought not to be your commission and your association with this work. I need to make sure that you understand that, Lord, that I have to have my fun. And a lot of times, this issue of fun, people may wonder, you know, why hasn't the Lord given me a partner or a mate? Because other people are used to a level of fun that expands beyond what he requires of you now. He don't want you to hook up with a party animal. Somebody that scheduled your free time to go to the movies, to have fun. If you want to see the movies, I don't have any problem you looking at them in your home. I don't like to bring a lot of vulgarity and different things into my house. It's not something that I encourage. When we look to the Feast of Tabernacles, this is going to be a period whereby the Lord calls us to be a solemn. Because our experience along the wilderness journey was a very solemn and serious experience. It wasn't play for the Hebrews or for the Gentiles. It was no picnic when the Hebrew church delivered the gospel to the Gentiles. No picnic. People lost their lives. People were constantly on the move. People were being persecuted. We know that because the greatest persecutor, Paul, joined them and took on some of the persecution himself. There was no picnic in 1844. You prepare for the return of the Lord, and then everybody's laughing at you because it doesn't happen. It was no fun. The Lord has scheduled your day of rejoicing. He has pre-plotted your day when you're going to have happiness that no man will take away. But what he expects for you to do is to set aside a week of that time to remember the path that you have followed, the trail that you have taken, the bad kids that you got to manage. You see, the bad neighbors that you have, the evil looks and the evil and the cursing words that were hurled at you. Y'all look. Some of y'all look like you don't know what I'm talking about. Right. But the Lord told you that the sower and the reaper are going to joy together. So you're part of the reaping team. You're part of the reaping team. You are part of the unity that he prayed for. Do you think that you can have more fun than the Lord can plan for you? No. Right. Why do you think that they were sitting on the well weary? They missed some of that fun. This is no fun. I'm referring to the woman at the well in that episode. Some of you don't remember. But show some leadership in your home. Don't let your wives trick you into having fun or not having fun or your husbands. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. I'm reading verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. It's talking about Christ. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses ripe, and the women ravished. Speaking of a war that's about ready to take place in Palestine. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residual of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This war is going to be very devastating. Half are going to go forth into captivity, and the residual people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled before the earthquake in the day of Uzzah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So there's a gathering of the saints associated with the coming of the Lord that's going to take place in Palestine. We have to now include amongst them the house that he promised to build for David. The saints that he has taken with him to his holy habitation. He didn't take them to keep near forever. So you can imagine that while they're up there, although they're probably enjoying the experience and loving the fellowship with the Lord, they're looking forward to coming back. We know from reading Revelation 5, looking forward to coming back from earth. The earth is a great place, and it's a great creation, and it was designed for us. And people who left the earth know this better than anybody. So the Lord's going to return with all his holy saints. And then reading verse 16, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. In verse 16 now, and it shall come to pass. I like that expression. We need to pay a little bit more attention when it says it shall come to pass. There's a gap of time there that is being omitted. Evidently, we're going to be established in the land. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this wasn't included in the law, but it was included in the prophecies. And based upon our skill in the testimony of Jesus, we know that this is going to be fulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be a day not only for the Hebrews, but for the Gentiles. They too have gone through the tabernacle experience. They too have settled and then upstaked. Settled and then upstaked. And they have done this for the last 2,000 years. But we can all rejoice now that the day of peace is going to come, that the Lord promised, where our enemies are no longer going to make us afraid, where we're no longer going to be antagonized and persecuted, we're no longer going to struggle. It's going to be a day when we can all fellowship and sojourn together. So, I don't know, are you looking forward to it? Are you looking forward to the day of a camp meeting? See, we have a lot of good fellowship together. We're going to enjoy in each other. Yes. So with that, I bring the study to a close. Awesome.